Greetings, everybody. I didn't know I had such a bad reputation that I would always give you serious messages. But Mr. McNair is right. This one is a serious one. I didn't know how you would know that. It's going to be a continuation of the series I have given on angels, but this one is kind of a separate one all by itself. So if you haven't been here for all the sermons before, you can still hopefully follow this one. I have entitled it The Dark Side. And if you think I'm going to talk about Star Wars today, well, I might even be talking about Star Wars a little bit. But if you will recall, brethren, in my last three sermons I have given about angels, I finished the ones with describing spiritual warfare going on between the forces of good and evil. And we did read about Satan's attempts to dethrone God. And we did read about that in ancient times, but we also know that there's going to be a second attempt. And we don't know for sure whether the second attempt has already taken place. We don't know for sure whether God has already thrown down Satan to this earth, and it says he has great wrath, knowing that his time is short, his time of rulership over the earth, that is. Because as you will recall, Mr. McNair talked about it last time, Satan and his demons do rule, in fact, this world. You know from Luke 4, the story about Satan trying to tempt Christ, that Satan said that he has authority over all the kingdoms of this world, and he offered them to Christ, and Christ didn't dispute the fact that he had all authority over the kingdoms of this world. As a matter of fact, Christ himself calls Satan in John 14 and verse 30 the ruler of this world. He's also called in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 the God of this world, because this world worships Satan. In most cases, of course, they don't know at all that they are doing it. And then you read in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 that Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. So Satan, in fact, is ruling this world. But not just only Satan, because in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we read about the demons under Satan, and they are also referred there as the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. And as you will recall, we concluded this last sermon I gave in the book of Daniel, where we talked about some spiritual warfare going on in chapters 10 and 11 between high-ranking spirit beings who were in charge of certain human kingdoms. And they were fighting against God's holy angels, including Michael, the archangel. And they were called the prince of the kingdom of Persia, for example, one of those spirit beings fighting the angel who was sent by God to bring Daniel a message. I will ask some questions today throughout this sermon, and I will try to answer them all, at least give some ideas. Why did God let that warfare happen? You know, God could have certainly intervened any time to stop Satan and those demons from trying to fight God and his angels in ancient times and probably the times right now we are talking about. Remember, God sent an angel to Daniel to deliver a message. But as I said, a spirit being called the prince of the kingdom of Persia fought with that angel for 21 days. Prevented this angel during this time to reach Daniel for 21 days. Now, God could have cut that fight short. He could have restrained this being, and he could have therefore seen to it that the angel would have reached Daniel earlier. But God did not do that. Now, why didn't he? You might also ask, why does God not simply take away Satan's powers today? Why does he not, at this point, establish his kingdom on this earth right now? I'll try to give some answers to those questions. I'd like to focus, to begin with, some more on the roles of demons. What does the Bible have to say about them, about their activities today? as those activities relate to God, to God's angels, and to God's children, you and me. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. I'd like to read to you a remarkable passage here in 1 Kings chapter 22. And while you're turning there, let me give you quickly a background. We're reading here about one of the most wicked kings of ancient Israel, King Ahab. And God wanted to see to it that King Ahab would die. And so he had a question. He asked, well, what do we do in order to let King Ahab die? And King Ahab was determined to go out to war with the king of Judah. And the king of Judah said, well, let's ask the prophets first to see what they tell you about your faith. And so then King Ahab asked all the prophets of Israel, and they all tell him, you go out and you fight and we'll be fine. And then the king of Judah said, well, isn't there anybody else? And Ahab said, yeah, there's one more, this prophet Micah, but he always gives me bad news. I don't want to talk to him. And the king of Judah said, no, you go ahead, you ask him. Let's see what he has to say. And so they get to Micah, and Micah first tells them, yeah, go out. And then Ahab already sensed that that wasn't really what, you know, Micah had in mind. So he told him, well, you know, come on, tell me, I told you before, you only have to tell me the truth. So tell me now what's going to happen. So let's pick up the story then in 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning at verse 19. Then Micah says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, verse 20, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Verse 21, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail, go out and do so. Verse 23, therefore look, Micah says, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now that's an interesting passage. I'd like to ask some questions. Why, first of all, did God even ask the host of heaven? Did God not know what he would do? Did he need counsel from created angelic beings? But if you think of Isaiah 40 and verse 13, you may just want to jot this down. I read it to you. The answer is in the negative, because in Isaiah 40 and verse 13, which talks about God's creation of this earth, we read, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? In other words, God doesn't need counsel from any created being to let him know what to do. So now the question then is, why did God ask the host of heaven what to do regarding Ahab? Think about it. I'll come back to it. Let's see what happens here in the story. We see a spirit volunteers to lie to all of Israel's prophets. And we know that God, who wanted to cut Ahab's life short, allowed the spirit being to do that. Now we see, if you read it carefully, it was the spirit being's choice. But he knew he needed God's permission. That's why he stepped forward. That's why he said, well, that's what I want to do. God gave him the permission, and so the spirit went. Now, God is in ultimate control, and so therefore it would be correct to say, as Micah said here, that God has sent this spirit in that ultimate sense, because God is in ultimate control. And if God would have told the spirit, don't go, then the spirit couldn't have gone. Now, who was that spirit? Was it a demon? Was it an angel of God who decided to lie at that point in time? And God didn't force him not to? We'll come back to that question later. Turn with me now to a similar account in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's start reading in first line. This is talking about the time still ahead of us. It's talking about a lawless one who is to come on this earth. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9. And Paul is talking about this time, and he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, but that on all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive, another translation says here, maintain, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Just to mention here, it's one thing to know the truth, but if you don't really have the love for the truth in you, in your heart, as we heard in the sermonettes, you might lose it. And so he said, those people have not received or maintained the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, it says again, God sends them strong delusion that they would believe the lie. Very similar to what we just read in 1 Kings, where God sends this lying spirit in their sense because he gave permission to the spirits to do that and to teach lies, and people would believe that lie. Now, there are many examples, brethren, in the Bible showing that God allows spirit beings to do what they want to do, as long as it is within the parameters of God's plan. The point we have to keep in mind is that nothing happens without God's will. And another point we have to keep in mind is that God does do nothing or doesn't allow anything to happen without a reason. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 19, and I give you a few more examples of involvement of demons under God's control. Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 13. It says, the princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord, verse 14, has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. So the New King James Bible here translates a perverse spirit. The RSV says a spirit of confusion. The Lancer Bible has a spirit of deceit. This is a demon here, which is being described, but it says the Lord has mingled this spirit, this perverse spirit, in her midst. In the sense, as we have just explained, God allowed the demon to do what the demon wanted to do because it was within the parameters of God's plan. Let's go to Isaiah 37. Beginning in verse 5. And this has to do with the king of Assyria. Isaiah 37 and verse 5. It says, the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Verse 6. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Verse 7. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. He'll be reading about a spirit who would spread wrong rumors, motivating this king now to go back and then to be killed there in his own land, if that's exactly what happens. Let's also go to the book of Judges, chapter 9. And let's look at verse 22 up to verse 24. Judges 9, beginning in verse 22. It says, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. That, and here was the reason, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. Now again, it says here in the New King James Bible in verse 23 that God sent a spirit of ill will. The RSV translates an evil spirit. The New Jerusalem Bible says a spirit of discord. Now, that's an interesting translation because the Greeks believed in a demon with the name of discord. So again, God allows this spirit of ill will, this evil spirit, this demon, to go and do something so that Abimelech could be killed. You know, God might even have allowed evil spirits or demons to participate in the destruction of Egypt when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Please go with me real quick to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 42, just to get the background and the context. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 42. It says, they did not remember his power. Of course, it's talking about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And they say they didn't remember God's power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, verse 43 of Psalm 78, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, when he turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they couldn't drink, when he sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. Verse 47, he destroyed their vines with hail, and the sycamore trees with frosts. He also gave up the cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction amongst them. It goes on to say in verse 50, he made a pass for his anger. He didn't spare their soul from death, gave their life over to the plague, destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tent of Ham. Now, it says here in verse 49 in the New King James Bible that he sent angels of destruction amongst them. The Authorized Version translates by sending evil angels amongst them. The Lambda translation says, he cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by the hands of an evil angel. So, whatever translation you use here, the implication might very well be that demons were involved in the destruction of Egypt. Now, why is that? I'll try to answer that as we go through the sermon today. There's another very interesting example you're all familiar with, having to do with King Saul. You know, King Saul was plagued at times by an evil spirit. But let's see how this encounter is described in the Bible. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And maybe you haven't noticed this before. Maybe you have. Maybe you have wondered why is it stated that way. 1 Samuel 16. And let's start reading in verse 14. 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 14. And I read all the way through till verse 22. It says here in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, I don't know why the New King James Bible says distressing spirit. I looked at about six or seven translations, and they all say evil spirit. The Authorized Version has it this way, the RSV, the NIV, Lambda Moffat, REV, NAB, NGB, and so on. It's clearly talking about a demon here. But let's see what it says. It says, a distressing spirit or an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Verse 15. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit or an evil spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful or a skillful player on the harp, And it shall be that he will lay it with his hand when the evil spirit from God, now here you have the New King James Bible. In my Bible it says here distressing spirit, but here it says in the margin evil spirit. So here they admit that's what it should really say. When the evil spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Verse 17, and so Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. And then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, and of course this is talking about David. Verse 21, so David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Now look at verse 22. Then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Verse 23, and so it was. Whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, and this is talking now about this evil spirit, this distressing spirit, whenever that spirit from God, it says, was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hands, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now again, why does it say that this evil spirit, this demon, from God, plagued Saul? Why does it say from God? Now, if you go back one chapter, you'll find that Saul had been disobedient to God by refusing to carry out God's commandments. And God had therefore decreed that David would replace Saul as king. You see, the demon now who is plaguing Saul was, excuse the expression, a link in the chain of events which brought David to Saul's court. You see, God allowed that demon to do what he did so that God's plan could be carried out. But since demons cannot do anything unless God permits it, it is correct in this ultimate sense to state that the demon from God plagued Saul. You understand from that standpoint? Because the demon couldn't have done it unless God would have allowed it. Let's go to 1 Samuel 18, verse 10. You'll see if you pick up the story. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 10 it says, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit, or the evil spirit, from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hands, as at the other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hands. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice, and Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, this David that is, but the Lord has departed from Saul. Now again, you read that it said that the distressing spirit, or this evil spirit from God, was plaguing Saul. Again, you see, this demon played an important role in God's plan. Because as you read the story, as it goes on, you find that Saul would deteriorate more and more until he would be killed in war so that David could become ruling king over Israel and Judah, something which God had decreed would happen. Now let's think about another example where demons, in this particular case Satan, play a role in God's plan. That of course has to do with the example of Job. Let's go to the book of Job, and let's start reading in chapter 1. And I want to point out a few things here, which we might overlook if you're not carefully reading this passage. Job 1, beginning in verse 6. It says here, when there was a day when the sons of God, and we know that these are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan also came among them. So here we have Satan who is amongst the angels of God. And so we see in verse 7 that the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Keep that statement in mind. We'll come back to this later. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? He says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, Satan presents a challenge, so he thinks. Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan is telling God. And God said to Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we see here that God is in charge. See, God sets the limits for Satan's actions. He tells them, everything he has is in your hand, but don't touch him personally. You cannot touch him. You see, the point is Satan, as well as all the demons, cannot do anything against God's will, and they know it. They can only do what God allows them to do. That's why Satan asks, in that sense, for permission here from God to go out and to plague Job. Nothing, brethren, happens without God's will. And when we read on reading, when we go on reading here, we find that Satan destroys everything which Job had, including even killing his own children. And then we read in Job chapter 1 and verse 21, that Job responds, and he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, was it wrong for Job to say that God was responsible? Was it wrong for Job to attribute this calamity to God? Because after all, wasn't it Satan who did it? Well, let's look at the next verse, verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. So the Bible tells us it wasn't wrong for Job to say what he said. It wasn't wrong for Job to attribute this calamity to God. You see, although Satan did it, God has permitted it. So it wasn't wrong for Job to say that God was ultimately responsible. Let's read on in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before God, before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 2, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, and he did the, same thing again, you know, from going to and fro the earth, from walking back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, see, it's not necessarily Satan bringing up the topic. God is in total control. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, see, something he wasn't allowed to do before, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hands, but spare his life. So he's telling him, okay, you can plague him with sickness, but you cannot kill him. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Again, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Let's look at verse 10. Because his wife told him, well, you know, why don't you just curse God? Because, I mean, that is in a sense what Satan tries Job to do. And so, see what the answer is in verse 10 of Job 2. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not also accept adversity, if the understanding is from God? And that was not wrong for Job to say that, because it goes on to say, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But let us ask then, brethren, why did God allow Satan to do that? Why did God tell not Satan, no, you will not touch my servant Job? You might also ask, why does God allow Satan today to still rule this earth and to influence people? Now some say, in Job's case, God used Satan to get something accomplished in Job's life. But others say, oh no, it was all a game. Job was just a pawn in the hand of mighty powerful forces. Or they say, well, God did only do this to prove to Satan that God was right and Satan was wrong, and poor innocent Job had to just suffer in the meantime in the process. You know, if they base this conclusion, on the scripture we read, Job 2, verse 3. Let's go back to it. Because God says in Job 2 and verse 3 at the end, to Satan, Job still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So he said, here he got it. God had absolutely no cause to do that. There was no reason for God to do that. Well, was it a mistake that God allowed Satan to do what he did? Did God send Satan, so to speak, to plague Job for nothing, without reason, without cause? Hold your finger on the book of Job and go with me to the New Testament, to the book of James. Let's go to James chapter 5. And let's look at verse 11. James 5, 11. Here the apostle James is telling us, indeed we count them blessed who endure, who have patience, who have long suffering. He says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end, or the goal, the reason, the purpose, the cause. You see in the end intended by the Lord. And here is the cause, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's what James tells us. So according to James, there was a cause. The cause was that God wanted to show Job that he was merciful and compassionate. You might ask, how can it be merciful and compassionate of God to have Satan plague Job with such terrible, terrible problems? The answer is, God wanted Job to be in his kingdom. Job had to be made aware of a tremendous problem he has, and which he has to overcome, because otherwise he wouldn't be in God's kingdom. Satan didn't see that problem, because Satan himself has that problem. So he wasn't able to see it. And insofar then as Satan was concerned, God allowed Job to be plagued without cause. Because you see, Satan hadn't given God a cause as to why he should plague Job. Satan had given God a reason, but that reason wasn't correct. See, Satan had said, oh, you'll touch him, you'll take everything away from what he got, and he will curse you. But Job didn't curse him. So the reason Satan gave was not correct. So God tells Satan, well, you haven't given me a cause, and you still were allowed to plague Job. It's interesting if you look at some ways other translations bring Job 2 and verse 3. For instance, the Pavlov Bible, that's the German Bible, translates it this way. You have incited me against him in vain to destroy him. The New Jerusalem Bible says, you achieved nothing by provoking me to ruin him. The Moffat Bible says, it was idle of you to entice me to undo him. So the point is, God told Satan, in effect, you were wrong. Job still serves me, although I withdrew all my blessings from him. Now, but we read earlier that God wanted to show his compassion and his mercy to Job. Now, why then did God allow Satan to plague Job? What was Job's problem, which Job had to see and which he had to overcome? Let's go to pretty much the end of the book, chapter 32. Job 32, and beginning in verse 1. And here we get the beginning of the answers. Job 32 and verse 1 and 2. It says, these three men, these friends of Job, who didn't help at all, who accused Job of all kinds of things which Job wasn't guilty of, it says, well, these three men ceased answering Job, but here was the problem. Because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then it says in verse 2, and the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, I really like those names, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he, that is Job, justified himself rather than God. The Revised English Bible says, Job had made himself out to be more righteous than God. Go back to Job 27, verse 6. Job 27 and verse 6, where you read that Job had clearly, proudly stated, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." My righteousness, he says, I hold fast. As if that was something to be proud of. Go to Job chapter 40 and verse 8. Job 40, 8. Here is God telling Job something which Job apparently has never seen or understood before. Job 40 and verse 8. He says to Job, "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" And again, the Revised English Bible says, "Would you dare deny that I am just or put me in the wrong to prove yourself right?" So we begin to see what the problem was Job was suffering under. It's interesting that after God had opened Job's eyes, Job said something remarkable in the 42nd chapter, Job 42, beginning in verse 2. And he tells God now something which he had never understood before. Job 42 and verse 2. He says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." In other words, whatever God wants to do, that is what he is going to do. "You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore," Job says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you," Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." You see, hearsay, so to speak, he didn't really have a very close relationship to God, or with God. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The statement, "I abhor myself," can also be translated, as some translations have it, "I confess that I am guilty." You see, before Job came to this realization, he was so righteous in his own eyes that he thought he could not and he did not sin. He had become proud of his self-righteousness. You see, but Satan, who is himself filled with pride, couldn't see that in Job, because he had the same problem. But Job didn't see it either. Job didn't see the need for forgiveness of his sins. That is, he didn't see the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In this sense, he had not accepted Christ's sacrifice for his own life. Because you see, the Bible teaches that every human being, everyone without exception, except one, and that is the exception of Jesus Christ, every other human being has sinned and still does sin today from time to time. I don't have the time to go through all the scriptures now, but if you read Romans 3 and verse 10, you find that Paul says, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." Now that would include Job. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, King Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, "There is no man who doesn't sin." Now that would include women, I suppose, and that included Job. Let's quickly go to 1 John chapter 1, because this is another scripture in the New Testament which tells us, and that is us in God's church, exactly the same thing. If you think we cannot sin today, we have a problem. 1 John chapter 1. And that is why we do need Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Let's look at verse 8. 1 John 1, 8. "If we say," the Apostle John tells us, and he says "we," that means he includes himself in it, "if we say that we have no sin," that's present tense, "we deceive ourselves," like Job did. And he says, "and the truth is not in us." He says, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But then it goes on to say in verse 10, "if we say that we have not sinned," that's the past tense, We make him, God, a liar. Why? Well, because God says every human being sins. He says we make God a liar and his word is not in us. That is what Job has to understand. That is what he had to come to. Let's go quickly with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Back in the Old Testament, right after Job and Proverbs. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And let's start reading in verse 15. Let's go to verse 15 up to verse 20. And here we assume that Solomon is the one who wrote this. He says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. It says, verse 16, do not be overly righteous, or do not behave overly righteous is a better translation. Do not behave overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And most certainly, do not behave overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. He says in verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. But now look at verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Not one, Solomon says. And that is exactly what God says. As the Apostle Paul says, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. Go to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 17. Ecclesiastes 3, 17 and 18. He says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. You see, and that is what Job has to come to. That's what he has to see. In comparison with God, he was nothing. He was no more than an animal. You see, God even compares all mankind in his words, sometimes with grasshoppers. You see, Job was so proud of his righteousness, but in comparison with other people, he was blameless. God said so. In Job 1, he says he is blameless. But you see, but this doesn't mean that Job never sins. Self-righteousness and pride, for example, are sins. And Job was full of them. Job had to understand that he was a man, not God, and therefore capable of sin. It's interesting how the Living Bible translates Job 32, verse 2. We looked at this earlier, but let me just read it to you how they put it. That's when Elihu became angry with Job. They say, Elihu became angry because Job refused to admit he had sins and to acknowledge that God had just cause for punishing him. The point being, Job had sins. The point being, God had to show him that. Self-righteousness was something he didn't see. He didn't understand how he was in the relationship with God and how God would have to look at it. His righteousness had to be replaced with God's righteousness. But he said, oh, my righteousness, I'm not going to give up. And so that's why God allowed Satan to do what he did. God allowed Satan to plague Job so that Job could come to this understanding in his sufferings. You see, that shows how God was merciful and compassionate. God wanted Job to see his self-righteousness and his pride and to overcome them so that he could be in his kingdom. Because that's all what matters. We see then that Satan was used by God, in a sense, sent by God, to accomplish an important role in God's plan. Now, I don't believe that Satan even realized that himself. I don't believe Satan knew that, but God knew. The point is, nothing happens without God's will, and God doesn't allow anything to happen without a reason. Let's focus quickly on a brief episode in David's life. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. It says here, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So we read here that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel and that the Lord moved David against them to number Israel. Okay, go to the parallel scripture in 1 Chronicles. So you keep going after Samuel, Kings, and then you come to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And let's look at verse 1. Look how that's worded here. It says in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. In 2 Samuel, we wrote that God did it. We read that God did it. But here it says Satan did it. Well, the answer is it was Satan who directly influenced David, but God allowed it. Because it was part of the plan of God. God wanted to test David. You see, God tests all of us many times to see whether we are faithful to him or not. That test, however, unfortunately, David flunked. David didn't pass it. And we also have just read that God's wrath had been kindled against Israel. Now, we're not told exactly as to why that is. We're not told what Israel had done. But it was apparently very grievous, and God had decreed to punish Israel for that. So we see how God accomplishes his plan by allowing Satan to tempt David, who fails the test. God brings about punishment on Israel and on David, because David looked at that punishment and says, these are my children, God. You're punishing them, but you're really punishing me. Now, I said earlier that Satan and the demons can only do what God and Christ allow them to do. You see, the demons know that. Let's quickly go to the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 19. We were in the book of James already before when we talked about the reason as to why God allowed Satan to plague Job. Now let's look at James chapter 2 and verse 19, because James also says something about the demons here. He says, do you believe that there's one God? He says, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, the demons believe that God exists because they can see him. They're spirit beings. So they have no doubt that God exists. Some humans don't even know that. The demons know that God exists. The demons know that God has authority over them. But it says they tremble. They tremble because they know that they will be punished for disobedience. They tremble also because they don't want to be disobedient, or obedient rather. They want to be disobedient. But they know they can't do anything against God's will. They are very conscious of the fact that they had committed sin, but they don't want to repent of it. And so they tremble. They're looking forward to their judgment to come. They don't like it. But they also tremble in this life because they know I can't do anything against God's will. And I don't want to be obedient to him. But I have to, in that sense. Go to Matthew chapter 8. We want to look at another scripture, how demons played a role in the plan of God. And this answers a little bit also the question as to what is meant when the Bible says God sends demons. Matthew 8 and verse 28. It says here in Matthew 8 and verse 28, when Christ had come to the other side, to the country of the whatever, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tomb, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out and said, why, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? They knew who he was. What do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Before what time? Goes on to say, now a good way off them, or from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. And so the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. Now, we see that the demons ask Christ for permission to do something. And Christ tells them, yeah, go ahead, go, you can do it. So he allows them to do it. But if this is the way it's stated here, you read Christ gives a command. He says, go. If you don't read it carefully, you miss the point. Because it's really a permission. So when God sends demons, it's a permission. Because demons want to do it. And God says, go ahead. Like he says here, go. Look at the parallel scripture in Mark chapter 5 and verse 12, which makes it clearer. Mark 5 and verse 12 and 13. It says, now all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine, that we may enter them. And it says in verse 13, and at once Jesus gave them permission. That's what he did. And then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. Of course, the swine went violently down the steep place into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. So here it says clearly that Christ gave them permission when he said, go. That was the permission. Yeah, you have my permission to do it. Let's also look at the parallel scripture in Luke chapter 8 and verse 30. Luke 8, 30. It says, Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? So there was apparently one guy, although there were several, but there was one guy who mainly spoke. So he asked him, what's your name? And he said, Legion. Remember Christ said, you know, I could ask my Father and he would send me legions of angels. Here we talk about legions of demons who had all possessed this person because it says, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him, now the demons speak, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. And now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, and so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. So again we see it was a permission which Christ gave to the demons, what the demons wanted to do. So he told them, yeah, you can go ahead and do it. Now that doesn't mean that when God gives such a permission, that what the demons want to do is good or righteous. But demons are free moral agents. Like you and I are free moral agents. God doesn't force anyone to sin, but God doesn't force anyone not to sin either. He tells all his creatures what sin is, but then it's up to his created beings to decide whether they want to sin or not. But since God does permit demons to do certain things, as we have just seen, and since God's kingdom is not established on this earth already, the Bible sometimes says that God sends demons, like this demon from the Lord who plagued Saul. Or it might even state it in such a way as if God commanded them to do something, but we got to understand, if the action is against God's law, this has to be understood only in the sense that God does not prohibit them to do what they want to do anyway. But even then, God allows this to happen for a reason. Now, what is that reason? We come back to that. If you recall in the scripture here in Luke, we just read that the demons asked Christ not to command them to go into the abyss. Now, what's that abyss? There's a movie out there, you might have seen it, The Abyss. It talks about a big, huge hole in the ground, apparently in the ocean even. And that's what it is. Well, first of all, whatever that abyss is, we read that the demons are not there yet. Because they asked Christ not to tell them to go there. So they were not in the abyss. They were, you know, in this man, and then they were going into swine. We also read in Revelation 20, the first few verses, that Satan isn't there yet either. But that when the millennium starts, he will be placed there for 1,000 years. Now, what is that abyss? I don't want to take too much time right now. You may want to jot this down in Romans 10 and verse 7. The same word abyss is used there. And there it's defined. In Romans 10 and verse 7 we read, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead, Paul is asking. So there, the abyss is associated with dead people who are buried. So they are buried in the earth. Can you see the analogy? That Satan and his demons will be placed in that abyss at the beginning of the millennium for thousand years, they also will be as good as dead. Now, they can literally die, we know that, but they are as good as dead because they can't deceive the people anymore. They have no control anymore over the people. They are as good as gone. That's why they're talking about they don't want to be there yet because they still want to have power and rule over people. Now, we already know that angels sinned in the past. We know that God did not prevent them from sinning. Angels are created free moral agents, and therefore they could sin. Some did. You read in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, I think Mr. McNair talked about it last time, and also in Jude 6, that those sinning angels are presently, it says, in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, the idea being conveyed here that they are living today in a state of darkness. They are spiritually imprisoned by their own perversions, because, you see, sin enslaves you. If God doesn't free you from sin, you are a slave of sin, the Bible says. And the same is true for Satan and the demons today. They're not in a literal prison today. They're not, you know, confined to a certain room, because we have read that Satan is roaming the earth to and fro. Satan said to God in Job 1. Also, Peter compares Satan with a roaring lion and says, walking about to see whom he can devour. Satan and the demons rule this earth. Now, you might say the earth are their prison in that sense, but they most certainly are not confined to a particular place or a room. We read in Revelation 2 and verse 12 that Satan has a throne on this earth, it says. It's not under the earth. It's not in an abyss. It's not in a hell burning with fire. It's on this earth, Revelation 2 and verse 12 tells us. Now, we also know that not all angels sinned. We know that one-third followed Satan, and two-thirds did not follow Satan in Satan's rebellion. And now let's start to answer some questions which I asked earlier. Does this mean, then, that those who did not follow Satan at that time cannot sin anymore? And does this mean that the demons who followed Satan at that time cannot repent anymore? Now, what if they could? What if some demons could repent? And what if some angels still could sin? Could this be a reason why God does not intervene in warfare between angels and demons right away? Why God lets Satan and demons fight against angels? And why God will not prevent Satan and his angels from trying again to fight God? Could it be that the possibility for angels to sin and for demons to repent explains God's testing some of them to see where they really stand? I want to start with the demonic world a little bit and point out a few passages here, because the question is the final judgment of some of the demons not made yet? Let's go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, a scripture which has been woefully misunderstood by some because they don't see the context of the time setting here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19. It says that by the Spirit, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now some don't see the time setting here and assume that Christ, when he was dead and in the grave for 3 days and three nights, went to the spirits to preach to them. That's not what it's talking about. The time setting is, he preached to them at the time of Noah. Demons had been formerly disobedient. They are in prison in that sense. They are enslaved spiritually. They have all this, you know, slavery of perversion within them. So Christ preached to them. But the problem is with that scripture, why did Christ preach to them? The New Jerusalem Bible translates it this way. They refused to believe long ago while God patiently waited to receive them in Noah's time. Did Christ preach to them because he thought there was a possibility that some of the demons might still be able to repent? Let's quickly go to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. I'm afraid I'm running a little bit out of time. Not much. Couldn't be much. Proverbs 16 and verse 2. Let's quickly read this scripture. God says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. And isn't that true? Now, Job most certainly thought that way. He didn't see any problem in his life. He says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. He weighs, he tests, he proves the spirits, the spirit beings. Now, why is the fate of all spirit beings is already sealed? We are being told in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3 that we will be judging angels. And as we have mentioned in the past, this could very well include demons. Because demons are called angels in Revelation 12, verse 7. It talks about Satan and his angels fight against Michael and his angels. And we know that judgment can mean condemnation, but it can also refer to a process of judging, which requires time, until at the end of a trial, a verdict is pronounced. Are we then to judge demons not only in the sense of condemning the unrepentant ones, but also to lead, guide, and direct those who may want to repent? And what about the angels who didn't follow Satan at the time of his rebellion? How will we judge them? Because it says we will judge angels. Is it correct to say that those angels who didn't follow Satan cannot sin anymore? Well, sometimes God's angels are called holy. But that doesn't mean they can't sin anymore, because we are also called holy. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, for example, and we have just proven from the Bible that we can sin, and we do sin. You see, brethren, only God cannot sin. The Bible does not say that any created being cannot sin. Only God cannot sin. Remember, too, that since only God cannot sin, we have to become God, higher than the angels, to guarantee that we will not sin either. See, that is why God decided to reproduce himself, because only God will never sin. It is impossible for God to sin. This is not true for any other being. Let's quickly go to the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 8, because Paul is making a very interesting statement here, a mind-boggling statement, if you think this through, because that's what he says, Galatians 1 and verse 8. But even if we, Paul says, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now why? If it was impossible for an angel from heaven to do that. Now God, Paul could have not said if God would have preached another gospel, it would be accursed, because that would have been impossible. But he doesn't say that about an angel from heaven. Is God still testing the spirits? What about that unidentified spirit we read earlier in Micah's vision in 1 Kings, who would become a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets? Was it a demon? Well, possibly. You know that Satan can appear before God to accuse us. He does it many times. He appears before God twice in the book of Job. It says in Revelation 12 that Satan accuses us before God day and night. So it could have been a demon. But could it also have been a spirit? Because the scripture doesn't say it was a demon. It only talks about the spirits. Could it be that it was a spirit being in Micah's vision who was an angel, who was part of the host of heaven, but who decided at that moment, because it was right in his own eyes to do so, to become a lying spirit? In other words, an angel who had not sinned before, but who decided then at that time to do so. You know, why did God have a council? God might have had that council with all the heavenly hosts, as it says, to see what the spirit beings would suggest to do in that particular situation. Would they stay loyal to God's way of life always, or would they be willing to deviate from it? Further, did and does God allow spiritual battles to go on between his angels and the demons to allow them to build their character, either good or bad? Actions prove where the heart is. An angel consistently and tenaciously fighting God will not easily deny God and sin. And a demon consistently and tenaciously fighting against God will not easily accept God and repent. You see, God is concerned for all his creatures, including his angels, those who stayed loyal and those who fell away from him. He created them all. Maybe he lets them continue to do what they are doing, good or bad, so that the final judgment will be righteous without a shadow of a doubt. But maybe God is still testing them to see who of the demons might want to repent, and who of the angels might not have made the final commitment yet, never to sin, no matter what. By the way, in case you wondered, I heard Mr. Armstrong raise those questions about 5 years before he died. So it's nothing really new. It's something to think about, though. You see, and we might also be very well playing a part later in this process of judgment of the spirit world. We are to judge angels, as we read, that might include demons. Now, why then is God not intervening right now to replace Satan and his demons? After all, God already decreed that Satan's rulership will be replaced by Christ at the time of Christ's return. You read this in scriptures like John 12 and verse 31, or in John 16 and verse 11. The answer why God is intervening right now, this moment, is because God wants us to build character, that is, righteous character, the will never to sin, and the will power to carry out our will. You see, we are to prove to God something. We are to prove to God that we mean business, and that requires time. We have to learn to resist Satan's temptations to sin, even in the face of Satan's persecutions. We have to prove to God, so to speak, that we will not give in to the dark side. And further, God might very well not be done yet with determining the ultimate fate of all of his created spirit beings. As free moral agents, they too need to come to the point where their character has been cast. In some cases, this has undoubtedly already occurred. In other cases, God might still be testing and proving the spirits. As I said, we might have a part in this future time of testing and proving and judging the spirit world. Let's make sure then, brethren, that we will be around to fulfill that responsibility which God has in store for us. Let us make sure that we do what is right, that we are building godly, righteous character in our lives, so that we will receive immortality, honor, and glory as a literal member of the family of God. Let us make sure that we are not building a God-defying, unrighteous character as Satan and many of the demons already have done, so that we will not be rewarded with Christ's rejection, with his condemnation, with our eternal extinction in the lake of fire, which is the second death from which there is no resurrection. In conclusion, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Because we have only these two options in front of us. As spirit beings only have these two options in front of them. Matthew 25 is the time when judgment will be uttered. And we read here that when Christ comes back, the nations will be in front of him and he will separate them. But then in Matthew 25 and verse 41, he says, to a certain group, those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now I hope that none of us will hear those words uttered from Christ. I hope we will hear what we read in verse 34. That the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world.